invite you to turn in the Bible to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, and we'll take up where we left off last week. We'll read verses 13 through to 20, this section of chapter 5. But before we do, let's take a moment to pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of assembling in this place today to direct our attention to the revelation you have so kindly provided for us in the Scripture, written so very long ago, but as fresh and applicable today as it was when it came from the lips of our Savior many centuries ago. Thank you that your word is true, and thank you for giving us a confident faith to believe that truth, and we seek to apply that truth to our lives, to our relations with one another, and to our outreach to those who do not know and love you. So please, prepare us with an enlightened and increased knowledge of the Holy Scripture, that we may use the Word of God in testifying for the living Word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, now, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 13. It comes right after that section we studied thoroughly, the circle of Beatitudes. Jesus said, you Christians, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Now then, we come to a scripture in which Jesus found himself increasingly at odds with the established leaders of Judaism. And those leaders are identified here as scribes and Pharisees. And in dealing with them, Jesus laid down two fundamental principles or propositions. The first one is in verses 17 and 18. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. Now his teaching then, Jesus insisted, was in complete harmony with the teaching of the Old Testament. He had no argument against the law and the prophets. Now that is an abbreviated way of referring to the entire Old Testament. It was customary to talk about the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. There are more other features in the Old Testament as well, but the abbreviated form was very popular. But what Jesus said was clear. Between his own teaching and that of the Old Testament, there is no conflict at all. There are no contradictions whatever.
He, on the contrary, had come to fulfill the predictive prophecies of the Old Testament. And so he put his stamp of approval upon the Old Testament as the very Word of God. Now that bears some emphasis, because unfortunately, the critics of the Bible have had greater success in undermining confidence in the Old Testament than they have in the New Testament. Well, for one thing, it's older, and they presume that because it is older, it is less likely to be accurate. But those who take that position are really putting themselves at odds with Jesus Christ. They did not, and they do not, have the same attitude towards Scripture which Jesus displayed. All right, so that's the first of the fundamental propositions. His teaching is in full harmony with that of the Old Testament. Then in verses 19 and 20, he made it clear that his teaching is in disharmony with something else. Look at it, 19 and 20. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, that would be commandments in the Old Testament, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he said his teaching was in sharp conflict with that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the people who had a very solemn and sacred responsibility. They had the custody of the Bible. The Bible, of course, was not printed in those years. Printing press wouldn't be available for another 1,500 years. However, the hand-copied scriptures were placed on scrolls, and the people who had those scrolls, who did the copying and had the scrolls, were the scribes. So it was a very important duty they had to perform. And to their credit, they performed it very well indeed. We know that today because many ancient scrolls of the Bible have survived. And specialists in ancient manuscripts are able to make careful studies, comparative studies, one manuscript with another, and then compare them with later versions of the Bible. And it's amazing how close the agreement is. Well, it's not amazing to me. I'm a Christian. I believe that the providence of God would certainly care to keep the keep intact the revelation God has granted. But people of a more skeptical attitude are sometimes amazed to learn that the discrepancies among the old texts are so few and so trivial that they really don't matter at all. And Jesus then would compliment the scribes for their loving attitude of caring for the scriptures, very good thing to do. But the scribes and the Pharisees had other problems. He defined the disharmony as being a conflict between the Word of God on one hand and traditions of men on the other hand. Jesus always endorsed and upheld the Word of God, but he very often criticized and sometimes scorned the traditions of men. And so Christ's argument with the scribes and Pharisees was really about the question of the law. What, in fact, is the law of God? Well, a religious Jew in that day would have pointed right to the Bible. This is the law of God. And Jesus would have had no argument with that. However, when they pointed to the Scripture as the Word of God, they did not mean the Scripture plain and simple, but the Scripture as interpreted by generation after generation of rabbis. And by the New Testament era, those rabbinical interpretations had come to supersede the authority of the Bible. Rather than going to the text of Scripture itself, the Jews would go to the text produced by the rabbis. And the rabbis the rabbinical interpretations would eventually be collected in written form, and they were published in a vast set of books known as the Talmud, Talmudic interpretation of the Bible, or rabbinical interpretation of the Bible. The Talmud is massive in size. In fact, there are two Talmuds. There's a Jerusalem Talmud and a Babylonian Talmud. Remember, the Hebrew people were taken into captivity in Babylonia, and in some ways, at least some of them flourished while they were there. And quite a community of rabbinical scholars developed in Babylonia, and the Babylonian Talmud is about twice the size of the Jerusalem Talmud. And there are arguments back and forth over interpretation, comparing one with the other. Well, Jesus said, here was a problem, a question of just what does the term law of God mean? And this brought Jesus into conflict with the most respected, revered, and recognized authorities in Judaism, the scribes and then the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a rather nationalistic movement. The Pharisees were very distressed about Roman occupation of Palestine. They dreamed of a day when the Jews could reclaim an independent state which they had enjoyed before. In the period between the two Testaments, there were Jewish uprisings against Greek authority. The Greeks under Alexander the Great had moved into that area, made Palestine part of their empire. Then the Jews often suffered persecution at the hands of Greek kings. When Alexander died, his empire was divided in three or four ways. Generals of his army became kings. And their treatment of the Jews was sometimes very, very harsh. There was one Greek king, for example, Antiochus Epiphanes was his name. Antiochus the Glorious One, or some such idea. And he determined that he was going to erase Judaism from the earth and replace it with paganism. And Jews would have to become pagans if they were going to survive. And there was a lot of brutal persecution of the Jews. So the Pharisees were very, very intense nationalists. They longed for the day when they could reclaim their own independent kingdom. In fact, they thought that that's exactly what Messiah would do when he arrived on the scene. The Messiah would come in the person of a great military hero who would drive the Romans out and recreate a glorious, independent Jewish state. So it was a political conception of salvation that they entertained. Well, Jesus had no intention of doing that. In fact, on another occasion, he must have really aggravated them when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Don't try to destroy Roman authority. Obey that authority. That was not what the Pharisees wanted to hear. And if they had any doubts about their hatred for Jesus, they soon disappeared. Jesus was not the Savior they expected, and they would determine to resist him. On one occasion, Jesus referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he called them. Now, that could be interpreted as the ultimate insult. What is a hypocrite? Well, we could very bluntly say a hypocrite is one who does not practice what he preaches. But really, the Greek word hypocrites, it really signifies an actor, somebody who's on the stage fulfilling a role as part of a drama. And when the drama is over, the costume comes off, he abandons that character altogether and goes back to his usual self. Well, calling somebody a hypocrite then was the equivalent of calling him a faker. Yeah, Jesus called them fakers. They were hypocrites. And they in turn denounced Jesus, and they said Jesus was a sinner. Oh, in what way did Jesus sin? Oh, they had an answer. What did they say? Do you remember? What's he do? He had a habit of doing it. What is it? Say it again.
Calling himself God.
Calling himself God. Yeah, they didn't like that, that's for sure. But there was another conflict with him too. His behavior. They were very critical because they said Jesus eats with publicans and sinners. Well, the publicans were a problem too. The publicans were Jews. They were Jews who worked in the employ of the Roman imperial government, and their function was to collect taxes from fellow Jews. And it wasn't a stipulated sum. They did what we would say today is charge all the traffic will bear. And anything they could collect over the contract that the Romans had given them was theirs to keep. And so they had every incentive to be extortionate in levying and collecting taxes. Nobody is going to appreciate that. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Nobody wants that, except the people who profit from it, and they were the publicans. And Jesus, instead of denouncing the publicans and calling for their elimination, he actually associated with them, began to teach them as though they were part of his ministry. Now, the nationalists didn't like that. So they had political reasons and financial reasons for rejecting Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus then dealt with the leaders of Judaism, he did not make any effort to appease them. In fact, he was not the least bit diplomatic in the language he used with them. On the contrary, he lashed out at them and confronted them with reality, and they were not amused. Well, when we talk about the matter of the law of God, which was the bone of contention here, keep in mind that the Jews used the term law in several ways. First of all, there was the moral law. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that was the highest form of law as far as the Jews were concerned. Because after all, that's the law God wrote with his own finger in stone and Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And so that was the law of God, the moral law. Sometimes, too, when the Jewish leaders talked about law, they were identifying the five books of Moses, which they always regarded as the most important part of their Bible, the five books of Moses. Pentateuch in Greek, but the Torah in Hebrew, the Torah. And then sometimes they would, as I mentioned a moment ago, the term law and the prophets signify the entire Old Testament. But the most important understanding and application of the law came with a fourth usage, and that was sometimes called the oral law, which then became the scribal law or rabbinical law. So it was the oral traditions passed down from one generation to another, eventually put in writing in the form of the Talmud. And this last meaning was the most common one in popular usage in the day of Jesus. And the scribes were known to be minute interpreters of the law. And they sometimes argued in such a way that makes us snicker. I'll give you an example. One of the arguments among rabbis was, how do we keep the law of Sabbath? Are we allowed to carry a burden on the Sabbath? No, no burden on the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? Well, believe it or not, there was a roaring argument over that, because the issue was, is it permissible for a person to wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath? Or would that be violating Sabbath law? Now, we know, as I snicker, go ahead, snicker if you want to. I can understand why. It all seems so very silly. But they were deadly earnest about it. Now, the Bible doesn't say one whit about wooden legs on the Sabbath. It's not to be found there. In any translation, it's not to be found there. But they were in earnest about it. That was part of their tradition. So they would argue about things such as that. Then there was another one. Suppose a person incurs a wound on the Sabbath day. Is it permissible to bandage that wound? Or would that be working on the Sabbath? Oh, yes, that's permissible to bandage the wound. However, you dare not put any healing ointment on it, just a plain bandage, no ointment, because if the ointment was there, then it would be working on the Sabbath. Again. It all seems so bizarre, but believe it or not, these arguments actually did occur, and they were fought in very vigorous fashion. Well, Jesus had no patience with this, and he disputed their teachings. Now, go with me to Mark for a moment. Mark chapter 7. Yeah, Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. It's the same type of problem. Verse 5 is Mark 7. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure or unwashed hands?" He said to them, Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." So this was an argument about authority, the authority of God's written law, to be exact. A law which rabbinical interpretation had clouded very badly, misapplied very often, and Jesus knew it. This was an argument where scribal religion was a system of petty rules and regulations, all of them man-made. And Jesus indicated that exactly. Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day. I mean, there's no prohibition about that in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, some of the rabbis accused him of violating the law of Sabbath. Jesus insisted that God's law is eternal and absolute. He had not come to destroy the law of God. Certainly not. Not the law or the prophets. He said, "I came not to abolish, but to fulfill." So Jesus, again, I say, put his stamp of approval upon the law as revealed in Scripture, but he rejected the rabbinical claim of the scribal laws. Now, Jesus said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not one," you remember the old King James Version, "not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all has been fulfilled." Jot and tittle are interesting little, very small matters. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Yod. We English should spell it probably Y-O-D or Y-O-U-D, Yod. That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is not even a letter. Tittle, well, let's put it this way. It would be the equivalent of dotting an I and crossing a T. Jesus was so committed to the Old Testament as the Word of God, he said, not one dotting of one I or crossing of one T will be abolished till everything has been fulfilled. That doesn't leave anything to the imagination where Jesus stood on that. This was his attitude toward the Bible. There are many people today who call themselves Christians, but do not respect the inerrant authority of the Bible. They claim that modern scientific interpretation has made it necessary to admit there are errors in the Bible, and we can't trust the Bible entirely to be the Word of God. Back in the 20th century, early in that century, there developed in European circles a movement, a religious movement of Protestant origin that became known as Neo-Orthodoxy, New Orthodoxy. Well, a critical examination of the movement will show it was not entirely new by any means, that there were efforts in that direction much earlier. But in the early 20th century, they became pronounced, that's for sure. And some European theologians began dealing with a text of Scripture in which they had little real confidence. They said, but, though we cannot attribute inerrancy to Scripture, Scripture is very valuable. We don't want to give it up. We're going to keep it, but we'll have to use it with discernment. Because the Bible contains the Word of God. No, it does not. That's a serious error. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Because if you say it contains the Word of God, then you have to allow for the possibility, well, if it's there, I'll have to find it. I'll have to search the Scripture to see if I can find where the Word of God is. And in that case, the reader of the Bible becomes the judge of the Bible. And so that movement was, as I would say, was misnamed. It was not new, and it certainly was not orthodox. The only truly Christian view of the Bible is the view that Jesus himself maintained. And the central claim of Christ is that the Old Testament, its laws, its types, its prophecies, all point to himself. For he fulfills the law and the prophets. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. And he did exactly that. And so Jesus then is the living fulfillment of the law of God. Jesus said on another occasion, search the Scriptures, for these are they which testify about me. Yeah. So search the Scriptures. And he meant the Old Testament, of course. The New Testament was not yet in existence. But he ratified the validity of the Old Testament for all of his followers to believe. So our attitude toward the Old Testament is very closely connected with our attitude toward Christ. What we believe about the Bible must be compatible with what Jesus believed about the Bible. In fact, our responsibility is to hold exactly the same view Jesus had. Otherwise, the view is not truly Christian. There may be some Christians who maintain some other view, but in so doing, they are seriously in error, and they are doing damage to the cause of Christ. Well, how does Jesus fulfill the law exactly? Well, we know, for example, in the Old Testament, there's a large number of terms which by themselves, in the context of the Old Testament, don't tell the whole story. The whole story has to wait until the coming of Christ and the unfolding of the New Testament. Take, for example, we read in the Bible that Christ is the offspring of David. Well, he wasn't immediately the offspring of David, but he was descended from David. And so David then was a figure that was pointing forward to Christ. He was a type of Christ, as we say. In the New Testament, he is called the bright and morning star. He's called the Lamb of God. And most significant of all, perhaps, he's called the Messiah. In fact, Jesus literally claimed to be the Messiah. He met a woman at Jacob's well. The woman was a scandalous person. He discussed it with her, exposed her scandal, and she hailed him as a prophet, which he was, but not just a prophet, something more than that. But she said, "We know the Messiah is coming." And Jesus said, "I am the Messiah." He let it be known, clear, unequivocal claim that he was the Messiah. And so the Old Testament Messiah, the anointed prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, all pointed forward to the coming of Christ. And the summary of it all seems to be the threefold office of Christ. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all three of those Old Testament offices. And in Isaiah 53, we have the suffering servant of Jehovah depicted there, and that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ to the letter. Every feature, the suffering servant of Jehovah and all that he did for our redemption is foretold 800 years before the event, and Jesus literally fulfilled all of those features of the Messiah. So Jesus fulfilled the law in its types and figures, also in its predictions and prophecies. The virgin birth of Christ is foretold in Isaiah 7:14. The place of his birth, Bethlehem, in Micah chapter 5, suffering servant in chapter 53 of Isaiah. And then in his death on the cross, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law, which pronounced death as a penalty for human sin. The law could not be abrogated, so Jesus suffered its penalty in the place of sinners. The law could not be abrogated because it is the law of God, and God does not change. The types, ceremonies, prophecies of the Old Testament were perfectly fulfilled in the work and person and work of Jesus Christ, fulfilled down to every jot and tittle, to the dotting of every I, the crossing of every T. So the only law which Jesus recognized as final authority was the law which he obeyed and the law which he fulfilled. And that was the law we find recorded for our benefit in the Bible, the moral law of God. Now we recognize that there are three distinctive categories of law in the Old Testament. There is the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. There is the civil law, which regulated the operations of the Hebrew people as a nation. So there was the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The ceremonies of the Old Testament were rich with significance. And every time the Old Testament Hebrews went to the temple, they were performing rituals which had features pointing forward to coming of Messiah, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the law which Jesus recognized, the law that he fulfilled, and that law is in the Bible. This means that the Church of Jesus Christ in every era of time must be scrupulously careful to avoid doing what the scribes and Pharisees did. The scribes and Pharisees presumed that they were entitled to make rules and regulations to control the lives of people, the rules and regulations which are not to be found in the Scripture. And imposing extra biblical requirements on people, the church is guilty of legalism. And there is plenty of it. There is plenty of it. Particularly in evangelical and fundamentalist circles today, there's a lot of really, I would call, disgraceful behavior in imposing extra-biblical requirements. That at least implies that the church is not satisfied with the law that Jesus has given. And if we're not satisfied with our Savior's teaching about the law, we have a serious, serious problem. And so, we dare not elevate extra-biblical concepts to the status of authority over the people of God. And many times the people guilty for responsible for doing that, they mean well, but they are really going outside the framework of divine revelation, and they're doing what the scribes and Pharisees did, looking to other sources of tradition, and those traditions they elevate above the scriptures. Well, how serious is this? Well, look at what Jesus said in verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, these are the biblical commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our relationship to the law, then, must be one of obedience to all its moral requirements. The ceremonial features of the law is clear, no longer apply. We don't have a temple any longer. We don't have a professional priesthood any longer, nor should we. No, we don't. On the contrary, we must do without them because they were only temporary in their usage and application. When Jesus died and rose again, he established his church, and the church was not going to be Hebrew or Gentile. It was going to be international, and that's as it should be. Now, ceremonial and civil laws from the Old Testament then have been fulfilled already. The moral law remains on the book, so to speak. And in keeping of this law, we as Christians must do a much better job of it than the Pharisees did, the scribes and Pharisees did. Our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Nothing less will do. Now keep in mind that Jesus upheld the law emphatically, and he indicated that the law was to remain in effect, the moral law of God, remain in effect forever. So that even in heaven, the law of God would prevail. Of course it would, because it's good. But Christians have no external duty to man-made laws. Take, for example, and Jesus used this example, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector, a publican. Well, what happened? The Pharisee boasted about his righteousness. I thank God I'm not like that lowly, despicable tax collector. I'm so much better than he. I tithe my income down to the little details. And he boasted about his righteousness. Jesus was not the least bit impressed, except adversely. And there was a poor tax collector who knew he was wrong, was smitten with conviction about his own sin, and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus responded, today this man went home justified rather than the other one. So the boastful Pharisee, Jesus condemned. The honest penitent sinner, Jesus accepted. And that's always the case. Always the case. God never rejects a penitent sinner. And everyone who wants to be forgiven and to obtain eternal salvation on God's terms is going to be accepted and will receive exactly that. And so, Jesus made it clear then that the hearts of people must be right with God before they could even talk about keeping his law. Let's go back in the same Gospel of Matthew to chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. This is the law of the Bible. It begins with an emphatic requirement to love the Lord God supremely, to love him with every faculty of the human being, and then to love one's neighbor as oneself. Now, our salvation is not the result of having kept the law of God. We are not saved because we love God. On the contrary, we're saved because God loved us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So wrote the Apostle John. Our salvation is not the result of keeping the law, but just the opposite. We are to be law-abiding citizens in the kingdom of heaven. If we do not abide by the laws of the kingdom, it's then a clear evidence that we are not citizens of the kingdom. If we fail to love the Lord our God and fail to love our neighbor and fail to keep the moral laws of God's revelation, we have no basis for claiming salvation by grace through faith alone. Where genuine saving faith is present, a love for the law of God is always the result. And we love the law, the lawgiver, and therefore we obey his law. Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what we believe has consequences, and those consequences become evident in our lives as we adhere obediently to the laws of God. The citizens in the kingdom of heaven keep the law of Jesus Christ because they love their Savior. In the book of the Revelation, as the book of the Revelation comes near its conclusion, there's a description there of the assembled people of God. And what does it say? These are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we are saved by grace through faith alone. But where that faith is present, a loving, eager, loyal obedience to God's moral law becomes characteristic in our lives. Okay. That's my conclusion for today. Do you have any questions or comments before we pray and go to worship? Nothing? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments we've been able to spend looking into the Word of God, nourishing our souls by the truth that we find therein revealed. We want to be like Jesus, who verified the Word of God with his personal stamp of approval. And we also approve, of course. Thank you for making us willing to do so. Thank you for granting us the gift of saving faith so that we may know for certain that we belong to you for eternity. And therefore, we love you, the lawgiver, and love your law and aspire to obey it faithfully. We are tempted to do otherwise. Our weakness is painfully evident. We cry out for forgiveness when we fail, and we fail much too often. Have mercy upon us, we ask you, and keep us believing and clinging to the revealed Word of God, the sole standard of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.